The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Well, it's wonderful to be here. Shall we just pray together before we start? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word, help us to wrestle with some of these difficult concepts. Lord, our desire is that we would go away from this place changed and transformed by your word, that we might be those who would serve you effectively in our communities, in our families, among those in our sphere of influence. God, give us grace today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you just a few verses from Acts chapter 8. If you would like to turn there in your Bibles, Acts chapter 8, and I'm going to read just very briefly from the account where Philip is speaking to the Ethiopian. The title of my session this afternoon is Answering Objections Through Worldview Apologetics, or my subtitle, Presuppositions and Conversations. So much of the focus is going to be on conversation as we seek to answer the objections of those who raise questions about the Christian faith. Here's a classic instance of this in the New Testament. A reading from Acts chapter 8 from verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him. That's quite an achievement in itself. And heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth?" So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Remarkable conversation that goes on between Philip and this inquirer, this God-fearer, person who doubtless believed in God, in fact believed in the God of Israel because he was in Jerusalem to worship, but he hadn't understood the gospel, and so a conversation, an explanation was necessary. The Holy Spirit had prepared this man's heart, of course, in advance, and he was receptive to what Philip was going to say to him. Philip ran to him. He heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. "Do you understand what you're reading?" What is it that leads to true understanding? That's really the heart of the question today for my session this afternoon. What is it that really in the end will lead us to true understanding? You know, in the minds of many people, and because I've not been in the previous sessions, I hope I don't reiterate too much of what has been said, but in the minds of many people, apologetics is an academic discipline that is confined to the elite alone, to be practiced only by the elite. And that rests on a profound misunderstanding of the nature of apologetics, because to do apologetics or to give a defense is something that we're all commissioned to do by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3 verse 15. All of us. It's a task given to the church. Now, of course, there are some people who are particularly gifted at articulating the Christian faith in a sophisticated way, who flourish in an environment of disputation and with polemics. And we can't all, of course, do that. Not all of us have the mind of a C.S. Lewis or a Francis Schaeffer or a Ravi Zacharias. But all of us are called to give a defense. That's exactly what Philip was doing. Not all of us can follow highly complex philosophical arguments. That's okay. I'm not convinced that the Apostle Peter, if he'd picked up some Plato, would have been too moved by what he found there. We're not all capable of that, but we are called to give a justification of the Christian view of life because apologetics and evangelism are intertwined. It's part and parcel of the evangelistic task of the church. Like two pedals on a bicycle, if we're going to propel people toward Christ, we need both. That is, when we proclaim the gospel, we must defend it, and when we defend the gospel, we must proclaim it. This is what is happening here in the book of Acts. In Scripture, we see these two tasks, evangelism and apologetics, seamlessly wed together. There's no distinction. You don't find Paul tipping out a group of expert apologists from the Areopagus, says, you lot do evangelism over there, and this lot, these are the elite, they'll go and do apologetics. They are seamlessly united. Two aspects of the same task. In fact, just a cursory read through the book of Acts. Some of the discussions that Paul is having with Felix, with Agrippa, with the Greeks at the Areopagus leads us to that conclusion. And it's actually been the disconnection of evangelism and apologetics that's led to this popular perception that only the elite in the academy do apologetics. The rest of us can't really do it. We're not involved in that task. I want to suggest to you that's a misperception today, that the task is ours. Now, Philip here, as he is talking with the Ethiopian, comes straight to the Scriptures. Now, we can't always do that, but it's important to ask, what is the function of Scripture as we begin to offer our apologetic, as we seek to answer the objections that are raised? Well, the Scriptures provide us with the foundational premises of our apologetic, rooted, in fact, in the biblical God, that is the ontological Trinity, the Creator God of Scripture. It's Scripture which gives us our premises. Now, by that I mean it is not Aristotle who gives us our premises. I know he identified certain laws of logic and we all apply those, we all use them. We can't help being logical. We have to think logically. You couldn't catch a bus if you didn't think in terms of logic. But principles of logic don't supply the premises by which we work, by which we build an apologetic. It is Christ who is the foundation that has been laid. No other foundation can be laid, not the philosophers, but Christ. And the Scriptures, as you read them, we discover they are a missional document. You ever thought about that in terms of Scripture? Sometimes we think that Scripture is just there to guide me personally and be a sort of Christian crystal ball. Rather than reading horoscopes, Christians read the Scripture. That's sometimes how it's perceived. Lord, give me a word for today. And they went out from that place. Oh, wonderful. That's sometimes how we treat the Bible, but actually Scripture is supplying us with foundational premises so that we can understand the world. This missional document is concerned with communicating God's activity in history, especially His sovereign plan of reconciliation and redemption to fallen humankind, who have been lost and alienated from God in the world since the fall, since the marring of God's creation. So what do the Scriptures do? The Scriptures tell us who we are, what this world is, why the world is as it is, what God has done to restore it. It's not Descartes at the beginning of modern philosophy who tells us what this world is or what man is, because he recognized that he was a thinker. Well, presumably we all recognize that we are thinking creatures. It is the Scriptures which tell us who and what we are. It's the paradigm, that's a big word. It's the synoptic view of reality, that's another big word that doesn't help the explanation. It's a interlinked assumptions about reality that provide us with a framework for understanding the world, for understanding reality. The intent of Scripture then is not merely to give men and women information about themselves, but it's given to the world, the Word of God is given to the world as a means of calling us to repentance, towards a total, complete reorientation toward God in every aspect of our life and thought. For many of us, again, We can have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives in such a way that Christ is that aspect of our lives which is the spiritual. But then, of course, he doesn't impact the secular, that is my work, my leisure, and so on and so forth. Well, that's not the Christ of Scripture. The Christ of Scripture is Lord of all. Every aspect of life is to be governed by him and by his word. And so the intent of Scripture is the total reorientation of the human person. Our true condition, our true remedy, and the true God can only be known properly by the revelation God has given in Scriptures. Of course, I'm asserting that right now, but I'm presuming that most of you who are here because you believe that. Now, the missiological orientation of Scripture, that is, its intended purpose being missional, is important because in a sense, that means that the intention of Scripture is in some respects also apologetic. That it's also an apologetic document. Because throughout the pages of both the Old and New Testament, we hear the voice of God. And what does the voice of God do in and through the Scripture? Well, he is reasoning, calling, persuading, declaring, inviting, appealing, threatening, conversing, justifying, convincing, convicting. All of those things are happening in the Word of God through prophets, priests, kings, apostles, and the Son of God himself. Now, of course, God in Scripture, correct me if I'm wrong, does not appeal to an authority outside of himself. I've never seen Jesus footnote Cicero or Aristotle or Plato anywhere, have you? Or Buddha. You know, when I do academic work, if it can be called that, I footnote my sources to show where I'm indebted. Now, where does God footnote his sources? God speaks with a self-attesting authority. That's why Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I have come on my Father's authority. And you do not believe me. But somebody else will come in their own name, and you'll believe them. I come and I speak, he says, in my Father's authority. To whom can God the Son appeal to justify his statements? I mean, if he is the creator, sustainer, and governor of the world, to whom is he appealing? Well, no one but himself. I am that I am. And as a consequence, it is true, not that they have no value, they do have value, but you don't read classical arguments for God's existence in the Scripture. Now, as an apologist, I have to admit that. They're not there, not classical arguments. Now, some would say that they're in seed form in certain places, but there are other kinds of arguments, persuasions, justifications, and I want to give you a very specific one. The writer of the Hebrews says this, the book of Hebrews, anyone who comes to God, I used to think this was completely the wrong way around, anyone who comes to God, can anybody finish it, must believe that he exists. And that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Why is that? Well, because the reality of God is a present reality to every person. But the Scripture says we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I've never met a genuine atheist, ever. I've met a few agnostics. Never met a genuine atheist. Anyone who comes to God must believe that he is. Let me put it to you this way. If we want to know God, we have to presuppose God. Now, I'm going to let it stand like that for a moment, and I hope that it will become clear as I continue the lecture this afternoon. If we want to come to God, we require faith. Now, in all of our discussions, in all of our interactions with unbelievers, conversation is necessary. I mean, it's very difficult to share the gospel with somebody if you don't converse with them, isn't it? I mean, for most of us here today, our evangelism, our apologetics is not going to be done from a platform or at a university open forum, is it? For most of us, our apologetics is going to be done at the coffee table, down at the tea shop, at the women's break hour, down at the library, at work, on the way home in the car. That's where most of our apologetics is going to be done. We find that central to fruitful apologetics is dialogue, not just monologue. Conversation is actually crucial. It's interesting how true that is in the rest of life. Now, a great deal of the Bible, you'll notice, consists of encounters and conversations directly between God and people or between human beings. That's what much of the scripture consists of. The essence of apologetics is the great conversation. The great conversation. Meaningful, comprehensible interaction is necessary for a successful presentation of the gospel. I mean, what gives more pleasure in life, really, than a really fantastic, wonderful, intriguing, engaging conversation? Isn't that what life, one of the joys that life is made of? And some people can't stop talking, some people don't say enough when you're in a conversation, but nonetheless, conversation is one of the most wonderful things we have in life. It's the way we've been made to utter articulate speech, to communicate thought with meaningful verbal language. Why? Because we're finite replicas of God. How does the scripture begin? In the beginning, God said. God spoke. In the beginning was the Word. And so we speak, we converse. And even when you're listening to a lecture, if we can call it that, like this one, there is an internal conversation going on in your mind right now. I'm not really sure about what this guy's talking about. It sounds pretty absurd to me. When's he going to shut up and get to the Q&A and so on and so forth? There is an internal conversation going on in your mind as I speak. Now, apologetics being the great conversation is a conversation going on between human persons made in God's image in the context of the great conversation between God and man. And there has always been that conversation going on from the very beginning. We see some remarkable conversations when we read the Bible, and I love them. What about the conversation between God and Adam and Eve before and after they disobeyed? What about the conversation between God and Abraham as he's called to the land of promise? What about that incredible conversation between God and Abraham about the destruction of Sodom as God, Abraham, enter into some kind of bartering relationship where Abraham tries to bring God down to 50, 40, and so on and so forth, number of people in the city? What about the conversation that goes on between God and Jacob as he wrestles with God? And the conversation that takes place between God and Job? And who has ever been plied with questions like Job, questioned by the Almighty for several chapters about all the things he doesn't know? So when he's finished, he says, I'll put my hand over my mouth and be quiet because these things are too wonderful for me. What about the conversation that takes place even between God and Satan in the book of Job, or God and Moses at the burning bush and on Mount Sinai, or between God and the little boy Samuel as he's lying in his bed at night, or between God and Jonah concerning the fate of Nineveh, as Jonah complains that God hasn't done what he'd said? Conversations that go on. David, Saul, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, even Balaam's donkey. A conversation is going on between God and man. And countless other interactions. What about even conversations with non-covenant keepers like the pagan king of Babylon, Belshazzar, where he read the writing of God's finger in the wall? God has numbered your kingdom and it is finished. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. He read it in the wall. And then the master conversationalist in the New Testament, Jesus himself. Think of his conversations with Nicodemus or with the Roman centurion or with Pontius Pilate, the woman at the well, Mary Magdalene, Simon Peter, Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus, the rich young ruler, the Syrophoenician woman, just to mention a few. All apologetical engagements. In each case, reasons for belief are either demonstrated or offered. And then there's this conversation we've referred to between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Conversations. Why is conversation so important? Well, here's one reason. When we interact with people, we may hear people make statements and claim certain things, and it's very easy for misunderstandings to arise. How many times have you tried to articulate the Christian faith very briefly, and somebody has totally misunderstood you? How many times do you misunderstand your own husband or wife or brother or sister about something very ordinary? Well, there are a number of reasons why people misunderstand one another. Some are cultural, some are ethical, some are intellectual, some spiritual, some emotional, and so on. But misunderstandings are often best cleared up in subsequent conversations. Sometimes I've given an address somewhere and somebody is clearly getting very irritated and irate and I can see it on their face, and of course they make a beeline for me at the end of the lecture because they want to speak to me. And then I clear up the misunderstanding. It generally is a misunderstanding. Periodically it isn't. Sometimes we expect in our engagements with people for people to understand what we're saying on the basis of a very, very brief statement or a very, very brief assertion. We haven't often taken time to understand the questioner or their questions because we've not been careful enough to listen to it. Now, conversation enables us to avoid some of these pitfalls, and it's a method that's modeled for us throughout the New Testament, which is why for us in Azarayim it's so important that we allow time for questions, for people to question us after we've spoken. The conversations take a whole variety of different forms. Some can be long, some can be short. Some conversations, somebody does most of the talking, somebody does a lot of listening. There is no pre-prescribed, this is a definition of a conversation. But it is an interaction, an opportunity for interaction, not because all views are equally valid, or that because all views are equally valuable, but because in a conversation we begin to really see what people are trying to say. We begin to see which views are valid and which are invalid. In fact, I think the adage of the Greek philosophers here is helpful. Speak that I may see thee. When people speak, you begin to see who and what they are and what they actually believe. Because conversations help expose people's motives, assumptions, presuppositions and biases. And sometimes, you know, until a conversation takes place, some people have never ever been forced to face themselves. They've never even looked at their own most basic assumptions in life. They've never even reflected on them. Do you know, oftentimes that is the majority of my experience, that people have never actually thought about the issue. Sometimes it's just breaking through the barrier of disinterest. In the New Testament, I'm told Jesus asks more than 100 questions of his questioners, and not because he's looking for information, not because he's trying to learn something. He asks them because in asking a question, you force people to face themselves and their assumptions, even deal with their motives. Think about the conversation between Jesus and those who were testing him concerning the Roman coin, paying taxes to Caesar or not. And the way Jesus dealt with that trap, that trick question, hand me a Roman coin. Whose imprint is on this? Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. Exposing the motives of those who are asking a dishonest question. What about when they asked Jesus about the authority by which he said these things, by which he did his preaching? They wanted to trap Jesus and publicly expose him. What did Jesus say? I'll answer you if you answer me a question. John the Baptist's ministry. Was it from men or was it from God? Well, they were surrounded by a crowd of people who had heard and ministered to and believed John the Baptist was a prophet of God. So these scribes and Pharisees turn to one another and they converse with each other. Well, if we say it was from God, he'll say, why didn't you believe him then? Why aren't you listening to me? And if we say it's from men, the crowd will riot. So they came back to Jesus. And what did they say? We don't know. So Jesus says what? Well, then neither will I answer your question. Because it wasn't an honest question. You see, our questions themselves expose people's motives, and we need wisdom to learn to ask the right questions at the right time. But in all of this, coming back to the very heart of what we're talking about, the best kinds of conversations are those that get to the real issues which often lie beneath the superficial question. In other words, when a question is asked about faith, that is when a conversation is in progress, insincerity, self-deception, and ethical hostility to God, false assumptions, misunderstandings, and various other smokescreens are often at work. So what we should be listening for as we converse with people, as we seek to answer their objections, is listening for the question that lies beneath the question. What is really being asked? What is the point of view from which these people are asking the question? What paradigm are they coming from? Because when the real question has been fully understood, it's only then that the assumptions and the biases and the presuppositions of the questioner are actually exposed. The non-believer's premises are then revealed and the conversation can progress. And I like to put it this way. Once you are then on the nerve of the question, that is when you reach the point of confrontation. And the point of confrontation is unavoidable because it involves a clash of worldviews. It's when worldviews come into collision, because any question and every question that you are asked about the Christian faith comes from a worldview context. Questions are not asked in a vacuum, they are asked in the context of a paradigm, that is, a story about the world that that person believes to be true. Nobody asks a question in a vacuum. And at that turning point, we face a situation where there is no neutral ground. Understand me when I say this. If you are a Christian and you are a believer, you believe, I hope, that God is the creator, sustainer, and governor of all that is. In fact, Scripture says that Christ himself holds all things together by the word of his power. In him we live and move and exist. That is your assumption. Now, the non-believer, the skeptic, professes not to believe that. The one who is objecting to the Christian faith professes not to believe that God is the creator, sustainer, and governor of the universe, and Christ is the creator and redeemer of the universe, and thus those two worldviews come into collision, and there is no neutral territory there. Listen, if God created, sustains, and governs all the facts, where is the neutral ground? Now, there may be common ground, because we're made in God's image. Of course, there's common ground. We're all God's creatures. But there is no neutral ground. Either all the facts of this world are what they are because of God, because of Christ, or they're not. Therefore, everything around me speaks to me of God. What is it the hymn writer says? This is my Father's world. He speaks to me everywhere. Well, this is the Scriptures. This is the Scriptures' claim. Those to whom Jesus spoke then would either go away dejected because unwilling to relinquish their own sovereignty like the rich young ruler, or they would follow him. Invariably, Jesus got one of those two reactions. When did you see a mediocre reaction to Jesus? They either followed him, or often they want to persecute him or stone him, or they would go away dejected because they didn't want to relinquish their sovereignty. And we will face that same reaction. And the reaction is because of the fact that Romans 1:18-21 tells us that men and women suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, they hold down the truth away from themselves, even though God's testimony to them is absolutely clear. And that is why the Bible says that they are without an apologetic, they are without apologia, they are without defense when they stand before God. Conversations then can either meaningfully progress in an examination of these different worldviews, or they can go down endless rabbit trails leading precisely nowhere. The outcome of a faithful apologetic in the end is in our Father's hands. You know, it's amazing to me sometimes. I feel that I have the confidence and sometimes feel I have the ability to articulate and debate and discuss the faith with a professor of philosophy, but I have great difficulty getting my mother-in-law to understand a word that I'm saying. You know, because it doesn't matter how articulate you may be or how well-honed your arguments may be, the result of an apologetic is still in the hands of God. No man can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father, Jesus said. Thus, we're in a situation where we find ourselves often in conversations where if we don't recognize the different paradigms and different worldviews that people are coming from, we get frustrated. We don't understand why people can't understand what we're saying. Why don't you understand what I'm talking about? How can you not understand? This is so clear. This is so obvious. And we don't realize that the other people are wearing a whole different set of spectacles to view the world. Often we try and jump in immediately at a question. For example, often on a university campus you might be asked about sexual ethics, especially homosexuality or abortion or any of the hot topics. And the immediate desire is to rush in with a response, rush in with an answer. But the Christian worldview answer will not be understood by somebody who's looking at it from a completely different perspective unless the worldview aspect is explained and articulated clearly. If you don't believe, for example, that we are created by God, for God, in God's image, that He knit us together in our mother's womb, that all the days assigned to me were written in God's book before they ever came to be, Psalm 139. But if you believe instead that we arose in random chaos from the goo through the zoo to you, that in fact you are merely a random collocation of atoms, a collection of cells, then of course you're not going to have any difficulty with the idea of abortion. Because your whole perspective on reality is completely different. And you will not make somebody understand the Christian view until they accept your premises concerning God. Otherwise, they are the ones being logical and we are the ones being illogical. If we don't understand then the presuppositional character of this worldview dispute, we'll get very frustrated and feel like we're banging our heads against a brick wall. Because persuasive conversations involve an understanding of the lens by which the unbeliever looks at the world, or professes to look at the world. And our task then is to invite people, to encourage people to look at reality through the lens of the scripture. You see, this book is like a lens, it's like a set of spectacles by which you understand and I understand all of reality, and by which alone reality becomes clear and intelligible and can account for the intelligibility of reality that we all take for granted every day. When, by looking at the world then as they conceive it, we can show how their view of reality, this is my methodology in apologetics anyway, leads to vanity and absurdity and the total destruction of the intelligibility of any aspect of our experience. Let me reflect for a few moments on some of Pascal's insights in answering objections. Pascal was described by Malcolm Ruggeridge as one of the greatest intellects Europe ever produced, the 17th century philosopher, mathematician, developer of the calculator, and so on and so forth. You may well have heard of him. If you haven't read his Pensée, I strongly recommend that you buy a copy for a few bucks and read it. Not only was he a brilliant conversational writer, but he understood this whole issue of perspective with the unbeliever and recognized that the problem wasn't a few isolated facts. For many of us, We tend to think that the issue for us and the non-believer is that, well, they need to just get this fact straight. And they haven't quite understood that fact over there. And if we can just clear up the resurrection, or just clear up this, the divinity of Christ, or just clear up the virgin birth issue, we're okay. But you see, the facts themselves, in terms of the worldview context, as we look at the facts themselves, the dispute is not ultimately about this fact here or this fact there. When Paul spoke to the Greeks in the Areopagus in Acts 17 and he preached the resurrection, some started to scoff. And I don't think it was because Paul had presented all the reasons for the historical reliability of the resurrection and they said, oh, I don't think that's very plausible. Now, those historical arguments are very valuable once the worldview groundwork has been done. But the Greeks scoffed because in their worldview, the whole idea of resurrection was absurd. Why would God want to raise a material body from the dead? How can God have a son? Their whole view of reality denied it. Therefore, it is not simply a matter about the odd fact that you and I need to clear up. I have a friend who was debating with somebody and the guy started to pick holes in different stories in the Bible. First it was about Jonah and the whale. Then it was about the virgin birth. And how could Jonah get in a fish? And all these sorts of questions. He answered them one by one by one by one. He didn't get anywhere. Why? Because in the end, the issue was not about, is there a fish big enough to swallow Jonah? Of course there is. Of course there are fish big enough, whales large enough to swallow a man. They've been cut out of whales. Human beings have been cut out of whales alive. The issue is not so much the isolated facts, but the whole way the facts are being viewed. A synoptic view of reality that deems which questions are even important. For some people, the questions we think are crucial for us to answer, they don't think are even a question. Because their view of reality means that those aren't questions. Now, for me, for example, I'm a Christian, I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. That doctrine is not illogical, but it is somewhat incomprehensible. That is, I can't fully circumvent it with my mind. Is the doctrine of the Trinity a nagging problem for me when I wake up to go to work? No. Because by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, by faith, by my relationship with Christ, I accept the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, the doctrine of the Trinity forms the very foundation of the Christian worldview and is crucial. The questions or the problems posed to us change or are different depending on the worldview by which we look at the questions themselves. If we can share Christ with people as the medium through which life can be understood, Christ speaks on his own authority in Scripture. Now, I'm going to get technical for just a moment. You may think I'm already being far too technical, and this was supposed to be a popular apologetics conference. But it's important that we look at these questions. When we talk about truth, we often talk about the correspondence of truth. Truth is that which corresponds to the mind of God. I want to put that to you as what the Bible says about truth. Truth is that which corresponds to the mind of God, not some area of reality or factuality that is supposed to be self-interpreting. Why is that? Because reality, when we say that truth corresponds to reality, or a statement is true if it corresponds to reality, the question of the philosophers and the scientists is this: what is reality? I mean, you probably could ask a number of your neighbors and say, what's reality? And depending on their level of sophistication, they would disagree about exactly what reality is. I mean, there are a whole group of, whole school of thought, whole school of philosophy, aren't even sure there's a real world out there. Truth is that which corresponds to the mind of God. All thought forms are going to be meaningless unless there is correspondence with God's mind, which governs and sustains all things. There's no truth of correspondence without Christ as our point of reference. Because without Christ, we don't know what reality really is. And in Christ, of course, all things cohere. There's coherence in the Christian worldview, not because of merely systematic cogency developed by philosophers, but because God, represented in Christ for us, is exhaustively rational. There is meaning in what God says, and it coheres together. If it did not, there would be no meaning. And of course, the test of pragmatism, which apologists often talk about. What God says about the world is obviously going to work in practice, practically. Why? Because God made the world, he governs the world, he sustains the world. Therefore, when God tells us to do something in Scripture and says it's going to result in our blessing, it's going to result in our blessing. And it can be tested. That's why the Scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. I think Pascal guides us towards the way of defending the gospel with the unbeliever when he says this: if we look through this medium, that is Jesus Christ, we shall find nothing in ourselves alone, that is, with real miseries, but real miseries or repulsive pleasures. But if we consider all things in Jesus Christ, we shall find all his consolation, satisfaction, and edification. Everything, he says, everything, listen carefully now, even death itself is rendered sweet in Jesus Christ. It was for this he suffered. He died to sanctify death and suffering to us. Pascal is saying, give people the medium, the lens of Jesus Christ. And that radically changes people's perspective. And it's as we look at the world through Christ, in the Son of God, that things become clear, reality becomes truly intelligible and meaningful. Effective apologetics then involves us understanding what people's presuppositions or paradigm actually is, because the paradigm in the end governs people's thought. I often say that if there's the madman, or at least we might call him mad, who believed himself to be dead. He tried to convince his wife he was dead, his children that he was dead. They, of course, didn't believe him. They thought he was losing his mind. So he said, you need to go and see the doctor. So he went to see the doctor. He said, doctor, I think I'm dead. The doctor says to him, why do you think you're dead? He gave a list of reasons. The doctor thought to himself, how can I save this man a very heavy set of psychiatry bills? So he said, do dead men bleed? And the man thought to himself for a moment, well, blood circulating, and dead men don't have blood circulation. No, dead men don't bleed. So the doctor took a needle from his drawer and he pricked the man's finger, and of course, blood flew out. He said, "What do you make of that?" The man looked at it. He said, "That is incredible. Dead men do bleed after all." Now that's the power of a presupposition or an assumption. What people will see depends on the medium through which they're looking at the world, and that medium for the unbeliever, if we're to believe Scripture, is ethical hostility to God. That's why Paul says that these things of the Spirit cannot be understood by the carnal mind, that God has rendered foolish the wisdom of the world. In one remarkably honest and penetrating moment, Nietzsche wrote this about the arbitrary and morally rooted assumptions or paradigm or medium by which people look at the world. He said this, "They all pose," referring to the philosophers, "as if they had discovered and reached their real opinions through self-development of a cold, pure, and divinely unconcerned dialectic, while at bottom, it," that's their philosophy, "is an assumption, a hunch, and indeed a kind of inspiration, most often a desire of the heart that has been filtered and made abstract, that they defend with reasons they have sought after the fact. They are advocates who resent that name, and for the most part, even wily spokesmen for their prejudices, which they baptize truth. Gradually, it has become clear to me what every great philosophy so far has been, namely the personal confession of its author and a kind of involuntary and unconscious memoir, and also that the moral or immoral intentions of every philosophy constituted the real germ of life from which the whole plant has grown." Now that is a remarkable statement. He's saying that the philosophies of men are essentially autobiographical, and they come out of a heart desire, more often largely an ethical desire. And then they seek reasons after the fact for justifying their philosophy. Now, of course, if Nietzsche was truly consistent, he'd have to include his own philosophy in that. That is a situation which we face with respect to human thinking and human education. The real germ of life from which people's thinking grows is ethically rooted. And it comes, Scripture says, out of a love of darkness rather than light. Now, all that being said, I want to remember and remind you that it's not our objective simply to theoretically analyze in cold and abstract terms people's presuppositions or worldviews. We are not trying to introduce people to a theoretical God, but the living God, the God of our fathers, the God of Scripture. And at the very heart of all true understanding is the need for conversion. And friends, apologetics doesn't bypass the need for conversion. Don't misunderstand us apologists. None of us believe that you can argue somebody into the kingdom of God. It would be the height of arrogance, wouldn't it, if we could say, "Look, if you would just use your minds properly, all you thick people out there, you'd be a Christian." I mean, there have been a lot of bright people in the history of the world, a lot of very intelligent people who also could use logic, but their logic is cutting in the wrong direction. They begin with faulty premises and faulty starting points and therefore end up with a false conclusion. The issue in Scripture is the necessity for conversion. We are not saved by argument or the gift of reason. We're saved by faith, according to the Bible. Our God is not theoretical, and our task isn't theoretical either. The necessity for every man to see things aright is the new birth. And God wants to use you and I as instruments in the task of turning men and women's hearts and minds toward God so that they see things as they should. "In your light," says the psalmist, "we see light. In your light, we see light." In the final analysis, then, the gift of God is the gift of faith, and it's in that gift that a new dimension of understanding is discovered. I've again this year, just like last year, been watching a robin nursing her little chicks on the porch of my house. The amazing thing about chicks, of course, is that they have to hatch out of their egg into the real world, a kind of new birth. You know, that's sometimes what it feels like, I think, for the non-believer when they become a believer. Suddenly their minds and eyes are uncovered. What is then the condition of our hearers as we speak to them? Let's briefly reflect on that, because this is prerequisite of having a successful defense of the gospel. Well, it's clear that the tool of reason alone is incapable of bringing human beings to a true understanding. Why? Because we can't set up the universals necessary for a comprehensive understanding. That's why people disagree about everything. I mean, if I said to you 2 years ago I moved to Canada, which is absolutely true, and I said, since I've been living in Canada, I have only ever seen white swans, and therefore I conclude that Canada, all the swans in Canada, are white. Well, that's a scientific argument. It's an inductive argument. It's a reasonable argument. What needs to happen for my whole argument to be destroyed? Or I could be sat in the back garden this afternoon and a black swan flies in. You see, I'm not big enough to measure the world and this universe, are you? I mean, are you the creator or the creature? Because we can't set up the universals, because we're not big enough, because we're limited, finite creatures, our knowledge is reconstructive, not creative. You see, the problem with men and women since the fall is that they want a core of the universe which is their own. You will be as gods, knowing for yourself, determining for yourself good from evil. But we think, oh, what a boring world, never to encounter the wholly new. But human knowledge is reconstructive of God's knowledge. We don't create the universe in our image. That's what the modern philosophers want to do. We discover reality as God has made it. And as a consequence, what human philosophies do is substitute the creature for the creator. We pretend that we are sovereign. That's what every unbeliever does. Pretends that they're sovereign, self-created, self-sustaining, that reason accounts for itself, that man governs in his own providence. You know what the word providence means? Providence. That man will provide for himself. You know, I was reading, listening to a scientist the other day on Canadian television here who was saying that his new theory about the universe, that when the energy in this universe is depleted in such a fashion through entropy that we need some new energy sources, there's a potential theory that means we could escape through a dimensional hatch into a completely different universe. I read about another scientist the other day who said, by the time our sun has burned all its energy, we'll be able to hang a new sun in the heavens. See, that's man's providence. He thinks he can provide for himself. Can't you see how the whole of human history is about man becoming God? The creature wanting to be the creator. That is why Jesus says, unless you become as a little child, you can never enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to surrender our autonomy. You see, human beings, when they say they don't believe in the infallibility of Scripture as I do, and they think that's an absurd doctrine, do you think they don't have a doctrine of infallibility? Of course they do. They just exchange the infallible God and His Word for the infallibility of who? Man. Themselves, a man, or a group of men and women. The elite, generally, in society, in our statist education, who determines what's true, what's false, what you and I are going to learn, and how we're going to learn it. And all through their paradigm, a doctrine of infallibility is inescapable, even for the skeptic. Unable to comprehend, we creatures do something called reductionism, which is to reduce reality into bits and pieces that we think we can control and explain, making us less than what we are, and thereby actually our knowledge becomes arbitrary, subjective, pretentious. And in the end, skepticism prevails. Whenever the worship of the Creator is substituted for worship of the creature, when men and women cut themselves off from the revelation of God, self-defeating futility is the end result. David Hume, in the end, the great Scottish empiricist philosopher, said, well, I'm a bubble. I'm a bundle of He said, I'm a bundle of sense impressions. And instead of writing another book, went out and played tiddlywinks or something. Bertrand Russell said, I can't even justify my own use of logic in a universe without God. Nietzsche said, I can't even have grammar without God. The existentialists say, I'm a bubble on an ocean of nothingness. Well, you didn't need French existentialism to tell you that. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes. The impossibility of knowing anything becomes the reality for a human being who denies God and His revelation. As Pascal wrote, the greatness of wisdom, which is nothing if not of God, is invisible to the carnal mind. The condition of those to whom we speak then is spiritual blindness with cataracts over their eyes, willfully suppressing the truth, and therefore they can't find appropriate ways of knowing when cut off from God and His Word. Don't forget, please don't get the impression I'm decrying reason in any way, shape or form today. God is exhaustively rational. We have to think rationally. We can't think in any other way. But reason does not supply premises to reason with. It's a tool. It's a tool by which we reason from premises. And all reasoning in the end is a circle. You know what a valid argument is? A valid argument when you start with when your conclusions are entailed in your premises. Therefore, your premises are a form of conclusion. Let me state it another way. There is no proposition without presupposition. Reason doesn't supply our premises. Either man supplies them. We either are a form of humanist or God supplies them. We believe the God of Scripture. Man is caught, you see, in a dialectical tension. He's a thinker. He can't escape that. He can't escape what he is. He must think rationally. He must think correctly. And yet without God, his search for truth has proven futile, and therefore the search for happiness is futile as well. It's frustrated. However, when faith is placed in the God of creation, anyone who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He rewards those who sincerely seek Him. Men, according to the Apostle Paul, know God, but they didn't worship Him as God. And they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. We hold down the truth in unrighteousness. You see, by faith in the God of Scripture, by faith in Christ, the human dilemma is solved because the dialectical tension is gone and reorientation by faith in Christ around true premises makes reality which we experience, our naive realism, if you like, intelligible on a day-to-day basis. That is, without Christ, there is no intelligibility to anything in this world. All you've got is the void of chance. You know, there are only two ultimate worldviews in any case. All the subsets of the worldviews boil down to two. Impersonalism and chance, or God. What can you learn from the void of chance? How can you do science on the basis of chance? How can there be probability on the basis of chance? How can there be knowledge? You see, faith in God does go beyond autonomous limits. The Christian faith sees, describes, and accounts for the human condition, and it shows us what must be true in order for things to be what they appear to be. The two great truths of Scripture upon which we rest our defense of the faith is that man is fallen, but that in Christ he can be redeemed. And when I say that man can be redeemed in Christ, I don't simply mean that his soul can be saved. You know, as evangelicals, we often talk, don't we, about the saving of souls. And we mean well by it. Of course we mean well by it. But it's led to a kind of understanding in our experience. That means that, well, our souls are saved for heaven, and then the rest we just get on with it, and maybe the devil controls the world anyway, and we're just waiting to get to heaven. No wonder we are marching on true and straight for the kingdom of God here in Canada, if that kind of view prevails in our attitude. Hold the fort, for I am coming, was a hymn we used to sing when I was a boy. Well, according to Scripture, Christ is the creator, sustainer, and governor, and God is working out His plans and His purposes. And He has come to redeem human beings, our science, our literature, our philosophy. He has come to redeem us as a totality. If you're a doctor, or a teacher, or a nurse, or a barrister, or you work at Tim Hortons, God has come to redeem human beings totally. Body, soul, spirit. Science, philosophy, literature, culture. He has come to restore human beings. Not just save our souls, but restore and regenerate and rejuvenate, reconstruct, transform, whatever term you want to use, the entire human person. Christ stands at the center, not on the periphery. That's why Augustine said, I believe in order that I may understand. I believe in order that I may understand. Unbelief, it is true, and I haven't got time to do it because I know my time was already gone. If I had a second session, I would demonstrate this for you. Unbelief can be shown to be totally and completely self-destructive and irrational. That is true. And in Christ, we can see how everything is made intelligible. Our objective when we converse with people should be to show that without Christ, all things are vanity. Nietzsche, again, an honest opponent of the God of Scripture at least, readily saw what life would mean without God, and he proclaimed himself a form of Antichrist. Heralding the era of the Superman, he claimed, Nietzsche, to see the abyss with pride. To look into the abyss and look at it with pride. The end result of the death of God in human thinking for Nietzsche was weightlessness. Nothingness. By faith, though, Pascal saw that the fact that the living God was real, the creator of heaven and earth, the one in whom all things consist, by whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and as such, seeing men live without God, saw that they were reduced to inescapable vanity and futility. Interestingly, both men arrived at the same conclusion. Without God, all is vain and meaningless. You can't even have a meaningful conversation. Do you know, apologetics without God is a meaningless exercise. Do you know, a conversation without God is absurd. How can you form a rational argument for the falseness of Christianity in an irrational universe? Was that a bit difficult for this afternoon after dinner? How can you form a rational argument about the irrationality of Christianity in an irrational universe? Which has no pattern, has no law, has no supervening God, has no plan, has no teleology, no purpose. Springs from nothing, from the void of chance. Any God or gods that may or not be on it are also products of nature. Of course, it becomes totally futile. Nietzsche saw that even grammar must go without God. He was a moral rebel against God, but Pascal was a son and servant of Christ. And he saw that the totality of meaning and proof was only in God. This is what Pascal says. Jesus Christ is the only proof of the living God. We only know God through Jesus Christ, and without his mediation there is no communication with God. But through Jesus Christ we know God. All who have claimed to know God and prove his existence without Jesus Christ have done so ineffectively. In him and through him we know God. Apart from him and without Scripture, without original sin, without the necessary mediator who was promised and who came, it is impossible to prove absolutely that God exists or to teach sound doctrine and sound morality. But through and in Jesus Christ we can prove God's existence and teach both doctrine and morality. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the true God of men. Can I affirm this afternoon that Jesus Christ must be at the center of all our conversations, of all our justifications, of all our defenses of the faith? Outside of the sovereign law of God and his eternal decree, all the particulars of our experience would be unrelated. Let me conclude with this thought. If reality is not what the Bible says it is, it's a bit like this. 10 billion beads with no holes in to link them together. Think about that image for a moment. You see, without God, this world is, as Bertrand Russell put it, a random collocation of atoms. Just material bouncing around. Your brain right now is nothing but a biochemical accident. Atomic energy bouncing around. That's it. Now imagine for a moment that I'm talking with you because you're a skeptic. And you want to tell me that my argument for Christianity is invalid. What's the basis for validity and invalidity in a universe where there is no mind, only brain, and where your brain is like a weed growing in the back garden, right? The conclusions of which come by chance. Your laws of logic are the result of chance. Your science is the product of chance. So you have an idea about the universe in a chance universe, and I have an idea in the universe about in a chance universe. I've got an idea about the world. How do we determine which view is valid and invalid? You see, in the non-Christian worldview, there is no validity or invalidity. Because the skeptic's brain is the product of chance, as is mine. It's all random. There is no point in even having an argument. What about uniformity in nature? When we do science, and the scientists are often the ones who oppose Christianity, we believe the present will be like the past. I take my watch off here. Perhaps you should tell me to look at it, not take it off, but I'm finishing now. I take my watch off. What happens when I drop this watch? I won't drop it from too high. It was a gift. Falls to the ground. Right? Now, if you had the next 4 or 5 hours spare, I could stand here and do that every few seconds. And you would say, this is getting very boring. Why? Because of uniformity to nature. We believe that the present will be like the past. In a chance universe, where all is chaos and random, how do you know the present is going to be like the past? Why don't my watch take off and fly up through the ceiling? My grandmother was a brilliant philosopher. She used to bake cakes every Saturday afternoon. And she knew that if she mixed the same ingredients together in the same way, to the same consistency, put it in the oven for the same length of time, she could take it out of the oven and get what? The same result every time. Brilliant philosophy. She believed in the uniformity of nature. She believed it on faith. But you've got no science without that principle, but without God, there is no pattern, there is no purpose, there is no law to anything. There is no validity, invalidity, rationality, irrationality. You can't have a conversation about Christianity without God. In fact, two people disputing about the existence of God is a bit like two men shouting at each other in a room about whether sound exists. And men and women without God trying to gain knowledge are like a man made of sand in the desert trying to build a sandcastle to see reality. Because without God, you can't differentiate one fact from another. Who distinguishes things? Why is there unity and diversity? What's the difference between you and the pew you're sitting on? You and the person next to you? What is personality? What is individuality? Without God to differentiate these things, everything is totally meaningless. That is why I want to suggest to you that God states and asserts what he does in Scripture, and Jesus speaks on his own authority. Because in the end, it is a very, very simple choice, isn't it? We either accept the Creator's word and the sovereign decree and law of God in this world, that God establishes order, pattern, and law, or some human being does. Is it going to be you? Or have you selected somebody to do it for you? Jerry Springer, perhaps. Oprah. A scientist. A philosopher. In whose confidence? In who do you place your confidence? Who do you believe? Why do you believe? That is the question for every seeker, in every conversation, and in the end, that is what it comes down to. I've got through about one third of my material, never mind. When Philip got up and sat on the chariot with the Ethiopian, as in every other conversation in Scripture, there were assumptions and presuppositions that had to be worked through. And Philip went to the Word of God, he went to the Scriptures, and he preached Jesus to him. And our responsibility, I believe, through Worldview Apologetics, is to present to people the Word of God. What the Word of God says about what this world is, who you are, why the world is as it is, what Christ has done to restore it and to redeem it, and to invite people to step into our view and to look at the world through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. To invite them to see the world as Christ says that it is, and see if it doesn't make sense and make the clarity of the human experience and the intelligibility of the human experience make sense to us. And see at the same time if the contrary view, when we deny the Word of God, when we deny the Scriptures, when we turn our backs on Christ, where does it lead? Vanity and futility. So I encourage you. You can go out with confidence, no matter what level of your sophistication may be, knowing that you go with the Word of God, not with the Word of man, that you are not trading the infallible Word of God for the fallible Word of man, and that you don't need to have covered the whole history of philosophy to give an effective apologetic, but that you can offer a defense and a reason to those in your sphere of influence with confidence, because Jesus says, I have come on my Father's authority. Believe me, he who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.